Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you all here gathered in this place in Jesus' name. It's always a blessing to my heart and encouragement to my soul to be with you all. So thank you for coming. Yes, thank you. Well, we have a pretty daunting task in front of us today. We're trying to cover seven verses, which is a tall order for an amateur preacher. I'm going to tell you that to collect and focus one's thoughts. It's an even taller order from someone who came of age under the teaching of Greg Harris, who for all his admirable qualities that he was known for, he was not known for short sermons. So we got some major headwinds going against us, but by God's grace, we'll get through this, and it'll be edifying and encouraging to your soul. So I'm going to start with a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the treasure of your word. Thank you for showing us the way, for giving us light and life and love, and for revealing the most beautiful, the most precious thing in all reality, for revealing yourself. And even more, for making that even more visible and more tangible in the person of your Son. So as we come to the text in 1 John this morning, please show us Jesus. If nothing else stands, if nothing else endures from this time, let it be that we had a clearer, more vibrant picture of Jesus, that he was more precious to our soul, that he was more foundational to our faith, and that we would be more satisfied in him. So bless this time. Make it effective. Make it fruitful. Make it profitable for your glory and the edification of your people. In Jesus' name. So we come to this portion in 1 John. Testing the spirits is the subject today. And as you've probably seen so far, 1 John is filled with various tests of confession and conduct, right? What you believe, what you profess, and what you practice in your life. And these tests help separate the people of God and the people of the evil one, help us to see and identify which kingdom people are part of. And he continues this theme in today's message with a call to test the spirits. So we test a lot of things in life. What are some examples of things that we test before using, buying, trusting, or investing in them? There's many examples. Just throw out one that comes to mind. Something that you test before you use it, buy it, trust in it, or invest in it. Cars, yeah. Probably take it to a mechanic, have them check it out. Check the Carfax, see what the history is. Check the title. Test it before you buy it. Yeah, Carl?
Squeeze the avocado,
that's right. Before you invest that $5 on that avocado because of inflation, you better test it, make sure it's a good one, right? Yeah, absolutely. What else? What's that? A house, yeah. Probably going to have an inspector come and go over it with a fine-tooth comb. You're going to have an appraiser probably come and test the value of it to make sure it's worth what you're paying for it. Yeah, absolutely.
A doctor.
Airplanes.
Doctor, yeah? Yeah. You're going to check out reviews, you try to get references from others, get recommendations, right? What was that?
Airplanes.
Yeah. Greg could tell us the fine-tooth comb that they go over that airplane before you get in it, right? Make sure all the systems are go, that it's not going to come falling out of the sky. Yeah, cool. Before you trust your life to it. Mr. Ken? Baby formula. yep, absolutely. Yeah, you're going to put it on your hand to make sure it's not too hot, not too cold, right? You're going to test it before you give it to your baby. Absolutely. Ooh, got a major echo. What's that? Sorry.
Diamonds.
Diamonds? Yeah, absolutely. A lot of scrutiny going into that. Yeah. Anything else?
You read the reviews before you rent a place? If you're traveling.
That's right. Yep. You're going to rent a house on Airbnb or VRBO. You check out those reviews. Make sure that it's legit, that it's going to meet your needs, right? Just do the same thing like before you buy a $4 cup of coffee, for goodness sake. You're going to look at the Yelp reviews to see whether it's worth exchanging my hard-earned money for that cup of coffee, right? Anything else? Yeah. Buying a business, yeah. Extensive due diligence involved in that. Extensive testing before you plunk down your money to buy that business, right? You also have things like credit reports, background checks, right? When you go to get a loan at the bank, they're going to go through your whole life with a fine-tooth comb, right, to test to see whether you're reliable or trustworthy. If you even buy something like a pair of flip-flops, $10, right? You're going to try those on and walk around a little bit to test them out to make sure they're comfortable, right? And you might say that we test virtually everything, even something as insignificant as a cup of coffee or a pair of shoes, right? We test everything. So should it be any different when it comes to matters of far greater importance than coffee, flip-flops, or even homes or cars or businesses, right? The truths that we hear, that we embrace, that we rely on and put our hope in, particularly ones that are of eternal significance, those ought to be tested far more thoroughly than we give to these temporal things. Right, and that's what John is going to call us to do in today's passage. So let's turn to 1 John 3:24, 4-6. And especially in light of the subject matter of this passage, testing the spirits, I'd like us to stand for the reading of God's word, because we honor and submit to God's word, right? And we test rigorously the voice of the teacher, right? So differentiating those two is an important practice. The word of God from the word of a mere man, right? So 1 John 3, starting in verse 24 and going through chapter 4 and verse 6. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can be seated. So verse 24, I'll read that again. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the spirit whom he has given us. So before we get into this testing the spirit subject, John starts us off by reminding us that the living God abides in us through his Holy Spirit. And it's that Spirit that enables us to test the spirits, according to John's instructions in verses 1 through 6. Right? God has given us the means to obey his commands in the following verses. And that means is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So question, why does John say test the spirits? Why doesn't he say test the messages you hear or the teachers, preachers, or prophets that you listen to? Any thoughts on that? Why does he say test the spirits? Ready, Kai? Might be a little unexpected, but it's important.
Because there are spirits behind what we actually see. I mean, there's more to what we're looking at than just actions and behaviors.
That's right. Yeah, I believe that's actually spot on. That John wants us to know that there's something deeper below the physical realm that we see with our eyes. There's something deeper than just people and human voices at play, right? Behind every voice and every message and every person is a spirit. There's two options, and he's going to talk about this. It's either the spirit of the living God or the spirit of the evil one. And every person, we talked about this a few weeks ago, every person represents one of the two spiritual kingdoms, light darkness. Spirit of the living God, spirit of the evil one, right? So don't believe every spirit, right? Sometimes unbelief is, in fact, obedience to God and what John would call us to. So test the spirits. Why? What did he say in the text? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The truth is, false prophets and their messages are everywhere. There's an abundance of counterfeit currency in circulation. We talked a lot about this in 2 Peter, right? To identify the counterfeit currency, which is abundant, we have to diligently compare it to the genuine currency of God's word. And that's the heart behind what John is commanding and calling us to today. It's easy to be fooled by false currency, and it's everywhere. So, show of hands, okay? How many of you have ever heard someone say, "By the way, I'm lying, so keep that in mind as you listen"? Anybody ever heard that? No? Shocking. Well, why not? Why haven't you ever heard that? Because people always present themselves as speaking the truth, do they not? No one comes out right out and says, "Oh, I'm lying, so don't believe what I say." Of course not, right? Everyone represents themselves as speaking the truth, whether they are or not. So it is with the enemy of our souls and his servants. And I think John would want us to remember Jesus' own words in Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So, kids, young people, based on what Jesus said, what do false prophets look like? What did he say? They come to you in sheep's clothing, right? So what do they look like? What was that? They look like a sheep, yeah? The people of God are called sheep, right? He's the good shepherd and we're the sheep. So the false prophets come looking like a sheep, right? They look like your friend. They look like Christians, right? But if you peel back that that fuzz or fur on top of their nose, what do you see underneath? They're wolves. That's right. But they don't present themselves as being a wolf, right? If they show up at the front door barking like the big bad wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, you know it's a wolf, right? And you're not going to open the door, right? He acts like a sheep, like a friend, so that you open the door and let him in, right? So we have to test every voice and every message we hear in the light of Scripture. False prophets look like sheep, and they are everywhere. Some of you may have heard the Russian proverb that Ronald Reagan really made popular back in the Cold War. He said, "Trust, but verify. Trust, but verify." There's a lot of wisdom in that. And we see a really good example of the wisdom of that proverb in Acts 17, where we read about the people of Berea. In Acts 17, verses 10 to 12, we read, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," which is another city. "And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Therefore, many of them believed." This is the Apostle Paul's teaching we're talking about, that they examined daily in light of the scriptures to see whether it was accurate, true, faithful, reliable. See, the Bereans trusted what Paul said, and I think you see that in the text. It says they received the word with great eagerness. You see that disposition of joy and trust that this is accurate, and yet they diligently verified it with the scriptures, quote, "examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And the scriptures call these Bereans noble-minded, which means they're an example that we should follow, right? So brothers and sisters, let's follow their example. Test every voice you listen to with scripture. Be a noble Berean. It doesn't matter whether the voice is online or on TV, whether it's in a podcast or it's in a print, magazine, book, etc., or even in this very pulpit, this with this very cool head mic, right? Test every voice that you hear, right? If it's true of the Apostle Paul, I'm telling you, he's par excellence. There's no one that's even close to being in that category. And if we're called to examine that kind of teaching in light of Scripture, How much more men and women who are, not even worth comparing to the Apostle Paul, right? It's critical that we diligently test every message we hear. And not just the external message, like from another person or a blog, etc. We also really need to be aware of and testing the countless internal messages that you hear every day. You're hearing messages all day long from within and from without. But the one that we often miss are the ones coming from within, right? And you might think of this as the false prophet within each of us. And in Romans 7, Paul calls this inner false prophet sin which dwells in me. And in Galatians 5, he calls it the flesh, right? So we got a little picture up here. Some of you may recognize this great film, but it kind of captures the whole Romans 7, Galatians 5 thing. And right, and some of you may recognize the quote there, "Don't listen to that guy. He's trying to lead you down the path of righteousness, but I'm going to lead you down the path that rocks." Right? You ever feel this way? This kind of humorously depicts, I think, the daily reality of every human being in this fallen world, right? So, do you relate? Do you recognize the voice of this inner false prophet when it tells you that selfishness, sin, the praises of men, passivity, comfort, worldly pleasures, etc., are more desirable than obedience to King Jesus? You hear that message pretty regularly? This is better than obedience. It'll go better for me if I go my own way, if I do my own thing, if I follow my own heart, if I rely on my own perceptions and feelings, than if I obey Jesus, especially when it involves sacrifice, pain, and suffering. Right? Do you diligently test the voice of that inner false prophet within against Scripture? What would Scripture say? Do you recognize the inner false prophet of condemnation? This false prophet takes many voices, right? Says things like, "You're worthless. God's disappointed in you. He could never love or accept someone like you in light of what you've done. The hypocrisy that's in you. The failures, the sin, etc., etc., etc." Does that agree with Scripture? Is that from God? Is that the heart of our Heavenly Father toward his justified and beloved children? Not a chance. He rejoices over his people with singing. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. You're holy in his sight. He looks at you and he sees Jesus himself. He's not disappointed in his son. He is pleased. He's delighted in you. If you are in him, that message of that from that false prophet of condemnation is dead wrong. It's a lie. It seems credible because there's always an element of truth. You have failed. You have fallen short. You are weak. You are broken. There is a lot of sin in your life, right? But it's twisted. It leads to a false conclusion, right? Do you recognize the inner false prophet of fear, worry, or anxiety? You wrestle with that? 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. That spirit of fear in you, it is not from God. Okay, that's what Paul wrote very clearly. It is not from God. Reject it. You know what God's word does say? Do not fear, for I am with you. That exact phrase appears over and over in the Scripture. Genesis 26, 24, Isaiah 41, 10, Jeremiah 46, 28, just name a few. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. I am your God. I am your provider. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm behind you and all around you. There's no place for fear, worry, or anxiety. Reject the voice of that false prophet. Do you recognize the inner false prophet of discouragement or hopelessness? Your life, your circumstances, your failures, they're beyond hope of redemption, rescue, repair, restoration, etc. What does God's word say? With God, all things are possible. If it depends on you, yeah, it is impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The King of creation is on your side, people of God. He's in you, with you, and for you. It's never too hopeless. It's never beyond repair of our great God and King. So, beloved, diligently test and resoundingly reject the voice of that false prophet within you, the false prophet of the flesh. When you hear any message, whether it's from outside or from within you, just ask this simple question. Is this from God? Is that spirit from God? Is that voice from God? Does it agree with what I see in his word? Test the spirits. So to help us do this, John gives us three basic tests to apply to all the voices that we listen to. One, what do they say? We see that in verses 2 and 3. Two, who do they listen to, right? And that's in verse 6. Who do the false prophets, or who the voices listen to, rather? And three, who's listening to them? We see that in verse 5. So starting, what do they say? The first test of any voice you hear, what are they saying? Verse 2 of chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Okay, that's a softball pitch. You know the Spirit of God by this. Here's the test, right? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Pretty straightforward, yeah? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He says, by this you know the Spirit of God, big S, capital S, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's trademark is to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this, right? In John 16:13, where Jesus says of the Holy Spirit who was to come, he will glorify me. For he will take of mine and disclose it to you. His purpose is to glorify, magnify, communicate Jesus Christ. He proclaims and glorifies Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. That's why he was sent into this world, to open our eyes to see Jesus, to open our hearts to embrace him by faith, and to remember what this Jesus did and said and accomplished for us. And anyone who is speaking from the Holy Spirit of God will do the same. Proclaim and glorify Jesus Christ. So messages that are from God will proclaim the biblical Jesus. Because the person and work of Christ is the irreducible, essential foundation of our faith. Right? Remember we talked about several weeks ago. Christ is the Christian creed. Kids from age one or younger all the way to the oldest one here, we must understand Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the solid rock. If we don't have him or we lose some aspect of his person and work, we lose everything. There is no point in being here at all if it's not Jesus. If Jesus is not clear in our minds, if he is not precious to our hearts, if he is not our foundation and our hope and our profession, our creed, our all in all. So, young people, how many of you have ever played Jenga? Does that ring any bells? Help, the picture might help remind you, right? Ever played this game? Show of hands. Any kids ever played this game? Probably, it's an old one, so probably all the adults have played at some point as well too, right? So question, how many blocks can you remove before the tower will fall? How many? How many, Winston? How many blocks can you take out of there before it's going to collapse? Three? If you're a new player, yeah, probably. You probably can only remove a few, yeah? If you've played a lot of times, maybe 5 or 10, right? If you're really good, like me, no, you can remove a lot of blocks before that thing collapses, right? But what happens if you remove the bottom three? Those three blocks on the very bottom, what happens then? Falls over, yeah. Collapses, is it gonna endure? Can it? Is there any possibility that that can stand if you take those three out? Odds of success, zero, right? Odds of success of removing 20 or 30, you know, maybe, whatever, 20%, 30%, depending on your skill level, but removing those bottom three, 0% chance that tower endures, right? And the blocks that can be removed, you might think of those as like issues of individual conscience, right? They add strength to the structure, right? But they're not essential to salvation. A lot of churches have different pieces up the tower. Some have this, some don't, right? But they're not essential to salvation. However, and this is really the focus of this, the bottom three blocks, those are the biblical Jesus. If you remove them, our faith collapses. If you lose a part of Christ's identity and work as communicated in the scriptures. You lose everything and our faith collapses. All you have is a pile of rubble. So if you don't get anything else from this, kids, understand those three bricks on the bottom of that tower are Jesus Christ. Don't even attempt to remove those, one or two or all of them, because it won't work. The tower of your life, the tower of your faith, your church, your family, everything will collapse. It'll be a pile of rubble, a mess. Because the biblical Christ is the Christian creed. His person and his work is our confession, the Christian confession, the thing that makes us Christian, right? So what does John say? This simple phrase that he uses, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So what do we see in that simple statement? Just a couple quick things, right? He's the invisible God made visible as a man. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, right? He's the fullness of deity dwelling in human clay, right? And he took on flesh in that way, that miraculous, matchless way, in order to die in our place. He had to take on flesh in order to die, right? And in so doing, he bore the righteous judgment of God for our sin and made us holy. In Jesus, fully God and fully man, and that's the critical point right there, fully God, fully man, we receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of righteousness. That pure and simple confession is from God. Christ is the Christian confession. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So you might expect John to follow verse 2 by saying, every spirit that denies Jesus is not from God. And kids, would that be true? Is a spirit that denies Jesus not from God? I said that weird, but yeah. Would it be true to say every spirit that denies Jesus is not from God? Yes. Absolutely, right? That would be totally true, and he could have said that, right? But does the spirit that is openly opposed to Jesus really need to be tested and scrutinized? How long do you need to examine that message? He's openly denying Jesus Christ. How long do you need to consider that, to weigh it, to investigate it in light of the scriptures? How long? 5 minutes? 2 minutes? 1 minute? 30 seconds? 10 seconds? How long? Hopefully not long, right? It can instantly be rejected as not from God, right? It's obvious. But what John focuses on in this passage is the spirit that's more subtle than that, and thus more dangerous. The word is insidious. It's hidden, it's kind of in the shadows, harder to identify, but more dangerous because of that. More dangerous is the enemy inside the city than the one that's outside the city wall shooting at you. Because you recognize that one's your enemy, but the one that's right next to you on the wall, you may not recognize. You may not be on your guard, right? Until they stab you in the back, right? Though these spirits are less obvious, they are, in John's words, quote, the spirit of the Antichrist that is already in the world. And this phrase, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, I think it includes a broad spectrum of beliefs and practices, and we'll just consider a few of those. So on one end of the spectrum, you have the people who might honor or respect Jesus, but deny or distort some aspect of his identity and work. And some examples of these are Mormons, right, who say Jesus was the firstborn spirit of the Father and a heavenly mother who progressed to the status of deity over time and obedience. Is that the biblical Jesus? Not a chance. Not a chance. Jehovah's Witnesses. Say, I use these examples because they're common. We all recognize them, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Jesus was a created being. Is that the biblical Jesus? No, he's not that much different than us in that case, if that's true, right? He's not, he is the uncreated, eternal God. Muslims, they say Jesus was a prophet, but not God in the flesh. Is that the biblical Jesus, a good teacher and a prophet? No, not just that. He was that, but so much more than that, right? And then if you looked like at your average man on the street in our culture, in American culture, they'd likely agree that Jesus was a wise, moral teacher and a good dude that we can respect and even copy, right? But not God in the flesh. That's the key point. God in the flesh, would they say that? Probably not. And is that the biblical Jesus? A good, wise man, but not God in the flesh. Is that the biblical Jesus? No. No, it's not. Right? While all those groups, all those examples, they don't openly oppose Jesus. They're not aggressively attacking him. But they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh according to the scriptures. They miss a critical point. And in all those examples, it's ultimately his eternal deity, which the fully God and fully man really is the linchpin of so much for Christians, right? Those people, those beliefs, those practices, they're not from God. They're the spirit of the Antichrist, according to John. On the other end of the spectrum, maybe this might even be more common, more prevalent, you have people who simply live their lives without regard to Christ. He plays no meaningful role in their beliefs, their speech, their thoughts, or their conduct. He's just simply irrelevant. This is pretty common in our culture, right? They don't confess Jesus. They don't really confess anything. They just live their lives for and, you know, go for whatever they're into, and that's about the extent of it. Christ is irrelevant to them. And while those people also may not openly oppose Jesus, they certainly don't confess him. They're not from God. They're the spirit of the Antichrist. If you don't confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it is not from God, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit that is from God clearly and consistently confesses the biblical Jesus. The spirit that is from God clearly and consistently confesses Christ. And in Paul's words, Christ and him crucified, which is another way of saying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Right? So some application areas that I would like us to consider. And then I want to open it up and see what comes to your mind or heart for application. So three areas for application: in the home, the church, and in the world. In the home, our households saturated with the clear and consistent confession of Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So parents, are you consistently communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to your kids at every opportunity? Correction. Encouragement? Is it coming back to Christ and him crucified? What does the gospel mean for this interaction? What does the gospel mean for this, the response that is appropriate in this situation? Do you teach your kids to see Jesus in all the scriptures as you study the Bible together daily? Jesus said himself, all the scriptures are about me. Moses, the law, the prophets. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So do you read the Bible daily with your kids, and do you help them see Jesus in it so that they get that the point of the Bible is Jesus? It's Christ and him crucified, not just the person I should be and how I should be a good little boy or a good little girl and the things I should stay away from. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the heart and the point of all the scriptures. Do you teach the Bible to your kids that way so that they say Jesus? They know that that foundation is Christ. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ, Paul said. So do you visibly and verbally communicate the gospel through the process of biblical discipline? The action and the words that accompany that action should communicate the gospel. They should communicate Jesus and push your children to Jesus and away from sin, to be reconciled to God by faith and repentance. Does that happen in your home? Does your marriage communicate and display the truth and the beauty of the gospel according to Ephesians 5, which is its purpose? To demonstrate the gospel is real and it's beautiful and it's true. Look to it. Do you spend your time, your money, and your talent in a way that demonstrates the reality that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Or is Christ largely irrelevant to those areas of your life? Is it done with reference to him? What does this have to do with that? Greg Harris used to say, right? Does it show your habits, your spending, your time and money, the way that you use those, does it show, does it communicate Christ has come in the flesh, Christ and him crucified? For your household to flourish according to God's good design, it's critical that you clearly and consistently confess Christ in every area. If you fail in everything else, don't fail in that one area, that your kids know it's about Jesus. Christ is King. Christ has come. Christ has been crucified. Christ is resurrected and returning. The Savior of the world, the Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Can't say it enough. In the church, right, in this context here, is our church saturated with the clear and consistent confession of Christ? So, show of hands, how many of you have heard the story of an individual who grew up in the church but never heard or understood the gospel? Anybody heard that sad tale? Too many times. Why do we? I mean, I've heard that so many times, I've gotten sick to my soul. How is that possible in Christian churches that so many could go and never hear Christ and him crucified? It's a travesty, right? But I think many churches, they confess many biblical truths. They're about many good things and good works and all these other things. And they're passionate about many things. But what they often neglect is the cornerstone, the essential confession of Christ and him crucified. May this never be the case at this body, at Redeemer. It's essential that every member of this body, old and young, infant to the most senior here, it's essential that everyone hear the biblical Christ clearly confessed at every gathering of the saints. That's what we're about, right? How could we possibly miss something so obvious, and yet we do constantly as the church? We neglect the cornerstone. We neglect the foundation. Christ confessed is the mark of God's Spirit. If the Spirit of the Lord is here, Christ will be proclaimed boldly, passionately, consistently, clearly. Finally, in the world, do we clearly and consistently confess Christ in our interactions with our unbelieving friends, our neighbors, co-workers, other students, etc.? Or is he largely absent from our conversations with these people? I confess, that's true of me far too often. We're called to be the light of the world by proclaiming to the world that the light of the world has come, right? The confession of the biblical Jesus is the mark of God's Spirit. So are you the fragrance of Christ in every place? Do your words and your conduct confess Christ and him crucified, resurrected, reigning, returning everywhere you go? The world desperately needs that. Are we giving them that which they need and that which we are called to do, to be Christ wherever we are? So, application. If anything's coming to your mind, like in what areas of your life is God calling you to more clearly and consistently confess Christ? It might be one of those areas in the church, the household, in the world, or it could be some other area. Where is God calling you to more clearly and consistently confess Christ? Anyone have something on their mind or heart that they'd like to share? Where we can more faithfully proclaim Christ, confess Christ and him crucified?
In some of the tests you put out, that got my mind going, as it related to Christ and discipline in the home. I had read an old Chinese saint say, you want to bring the gospel into your discipline as parents, to your kids. And he'd suggested that just before you enact a physical discipline, get the family involved and ask, is there anybody in the family who's willing to take or accept this punishment for their sibling who's in trouble right now? And so, as leader, I decided to take the first couple of punishments, and it just was not effective. Because the kids always saw me as the lawgiver, and like, well, it's cool. It's cool that dad gets spanked. But then one time, Jennifer stepped up and said, I want to take the punishment. And then the person who was in trouble started crying and realized, Jesus is here. Someone stepped up and took my physical punishment so that the substitutionary atonement was on display. And then pretty soon a sibling stepped up and took one for Glory, I think, one day. You were especially bad, you know. So.
Man. Any other application areas?
For me, I think it's being in prayer for God to consistently open doors with the neighbors and not backing down, but in love, you know, not speaking the truth and loving people enough to talk about Jesus, you know. But if I'm praying for opportunities, I get them. But if I'm not praying and seeking those opportunities, they're less frequent.
Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So John reminded us in verse 24, right, that God's Spirit abides in us. Now he encourages us that the Spirit of God which is in us is infinitely greater than Satan and all his works and servants. We who are in Christ cannot ultimately lose because Christ has come, has overcome, and his overcoming spirit lives in you, his people. So you can test the spirits with confidence. You can confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh with confidence. You can discipline with confidence. You can love your spouse with confidence. You can serve with confidence. You can pray with confidence. You can worship, love, lead, suffer, and fight with confidence. Because the battle has already been won. We're on cleanup duty. The decisive battle is over, finished. Christ has come and has won and has given us that. And we just are on mop-up duty, right? But we can do that mop-up duty with confidence because the King has come and he has won. The battle is already won. So verses 2-3 address the first test of the spirits, right? What do they say? Do they clearly, consistently confess Christ? Verse 5 addresses the second test of the spirits. Who listens to them? And this is important. Verse 5. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. If a godless culture listens to them, they are likely from the world. That's what he's saying. Who's their crowd? Who's in their crowd? Who's listening to them and embracing what they say? Right? Because the world loves and listens to its own. Jesus said that, right? If you're of the world will love you because the world loves its own. But I've called you out of the world because of this. The world hates you, right? So beware of any Christian influencers, quote-unquote Christian influencers, whose books, articles, videos, or social media posts garner praise and support from celebrities, CNN, New York Times, Rolling Stone, etc. Popular messages are seldom biblical messages. If they've got a huge crowd and culture is listening to them, it's a pretty clear sign it's not from God. Remember the second way that John calls us to test the spirits. Who's listening to them? You might say, what's their confession and who's in their crowd? Those are two simple tests that are extremely helpful. The third test of the spirits, who do they listen to? Who are these voices listening to? And that we find that in verse 6. We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Again, so simple that we can miss it. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, right? So in verse 4, John was talking about Christians in general, right? The spirit in you is greater than he who is in the world. But in this verse, he's talking specifically about the apostles. The we and the us he's referring to is the apostles. Much as I would love to think that everyone who's got from God will listen to everything I say, that's not what John is saying here. He's saying those who are of God listen to the apostolic teaching, right? So, kids, who are the apostles? We use this term, but sometimes I'm not sure what if we all know what it means. Anyone, any bold or brave young person want to tell me who the apostles were? Maybe one or two. There's several options. Anyone want to yell one out? Who are the apostles? I guess I lost them. Going too long. Anybody? Winston? Kai. Who's one of the apostles? You're on the spot now. What? Luke? Afraid not. No. Sorry. There's one. Paul? Yep. Paul the apostle. We say that all the time, right? He's an apostle. He's writing scripture. Yeah. It's very unique. Any others? Peter? Yep. Bingo. That was one. Peter. We just went through 1st and 2nd Peter, written by that apostle. Any others? Did you say John? Yep. We're right in that wheelhouse right now. John is an apostle. Yep. Any others? It's a specific category that refers, here's a hint, to people that physically saw Jesus, walk with him. Paul's kind of an exception, and he talks about that, because he was one kind of, as one untimely born, but he saw a vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, right? So he kind of had a special invitation into that category, but they saw Jesus. They lived with him, walked with him, heard what he said. Any others that come to mind in that category? Matthew, absolutely, yep. John, that's a big one, yeah. James, right? Nathaniel, bunch of different ones, right? The original 11, minus Judas, right? And Paul. Okay, those are the apostles. So John is saying that those who are of God listen to the apostles' teaching. And again, kids, where do we find the apostles' teaching? We still have it today. Where do we find the apostles' teaching? How can we know what they taught and what they said?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Which books of the Bible maybe specifically can we find apostolic teaching? Think of any examples? In the New Testament? Yep, yep, there you go. All the apostles' writings are in the New Testament, right? Early, yes, not everything they wrote, but yeah. It's in the New Testament, right? Who their primary purpose of the apostles' teaching is to communicate Christ has come, Messiah has come, he has suffered, he was crucified, he is resurrected, returning and reigning. The King of Kings has come. Repent and believe the gospel, right? That's the core of the apostolic teaching. And those who are of God humbly receive and obey the apostles' teaching, which we have recorded and preserved in the New Testament. It's an incredible gift, and I hope you don't miss this, young people, how precious a gift the apostolic teaching is that has been preserved and protected for us now 2,000 years later. We know what John taught. We know what James taught. We know what Peter taught. We know what Jesus taught because the two apostles wrote down very thorough accounts of that, right? Those who are not from God do not receive or obey the apostles' teaching. Instead, they choose to put their confidence in something else. Human reasoning, popular opinion, emotions, feelings, personal experience, psychology, philosophy, science, the teaching of an expert or guru, etc., etc., etc. Anything but the apostles' teaching. And we see this everywhere in our culture right now, which is opposed to virtually every aspect of the apostles' teaching. Have you seen this yet? Right? If you haven't, you haven't been paying attention, because our culture is adamantly opposed to virtually everything the apostles said. And John tells us to expect that from those who are of the spirit of error, who are of the spirit of the age, who are of the spirit of the evil one, not the spirit of God. That's perfectly predicted, and we should expect it, and that's exactly what happens, right? But for us, for all those us who are in this room, may we never fall victim to that. May we never see ourselves as smarter, more enlightened, or more advanced than the scriptures. May we never view them as antiquated, out of touch, old-fashioned, ignorant, right? That's the mindset of those who are not from God. That's the spirit of the evil one, sowing doubt or suspicion or outright denial of what God's word says. So do we show ourselves to be of God, to be the spirit of truth through our humble submission to the apostles' teaching, which perfectly agrees with the Old Testament, by the way, because the apostles are constantly referencing the Old Testament in their teaching. So when we say, listen to the apostles' teaching, we're also saying, listening to the Old Testament, just to be clear, they are one message, very consistent, right? And it's all about Jesus. So, application. Are there any areas where you find yourself resistant to the apostles' teaching? Anyone bold or brave enough to share an area where you struggle submitting to and believing the apostles' teaching? There's plenty to pick from. Anyone willing to share something?
I think it's pretty hard to pray for patience, and it's pretty hard to go willingly into suffering, but after we've done it, then I think we can be thankful.
I think it's hard to be engaging with neighbors, coworkers, extended family, and to say what the apostles said about Jesus being the only way to God. It feels like you're going to disrupt a whole lot of peace in your little society to make those exclusive claims shine forth.
I would say I have a lot of inner resistance to the command to love my enemies. That's a tough one.
Anybody have a hard time praying for the king and all those who are in authority? I do.
Yeah, to be the command to be sober-minded, on guard at all times, as watchmen during the night. Like, I like to have a break.
Being slow to anger.
Feels so right, does it not? Feels so justified, right? Any cultural messages coming from culture that you find yourself agreeing with? It's kind of another way of asking the same thing. Culture is opposed to the apostolic teaching. Is there anything that they're saying that you find yourself agreeing with or sympathizing with?
Our culture is constantly getting you to lay your treasures on earth. And the hardest thing is to do the opposite of that, to lay your treasures in heaven where earth and moth doth not corrupt.
Amen to that. I think we can all relate to that.
Culture says you need to put you first before you can love others.
Mr. Carl. Amen.
I think we're commanded to focus on what is pure and what is right and what is beautiful. But we fall into complaining and pointing out all the things that are wrong with the world today. Like, I find all the time getting into these conversations about the homeless and what's going on in Portland and how the police are not responding or whatever. And you could spend your whole existence complaining about the state of affairs of the world. And I think the enemy wants that. He wants us to be stuck in focusing on the negative and focusing on what's wrong with the world and not focusing, as scripture says, on what's right and what's pure and what is good.
It's well said. Miss Patty?
I was convicted this morning about something because I've been praying about moving. And John MacArthur was preaching about running away to someplace that's safe. Mm-hmm. And how we shouldn't be running away to a safe place. We should be running to a church that believes in the truth, in Christ, that we should be running to that and not to that safe place in the world, because what's going on in other places is going to eventually come to us anyway. And it was so convicting to me. So, yeah, so there you go.
Man, good stuff.
It's hard to talk about Christ's return and having to stand before God on Judgment Day and give account of one's sins and the fact that there's heaven and hell.
Absolutely. Even the fact that there is such a thing as sin. Good stuff. Well, close this out. Three tests. Test the spirit with these three tests. What do they say? Is Christ their confession? Who do they listen to? Do they listen to the apostles' teaching? Who's listening to them? They have a big crowd, a lot of likes, a lot of shares, right? From culture, right? Three simple tests. May we employ them faithfully and test everything. May we diligently test every message we hear, both from out there and from within, in the light of God's word. It's the supreme authority of truth. It's a rock. It's solid. It's stable. It doesn't change. It's not like sand, which is your only alternative. You either build on a rock, which is Christ and his word, the word made flesh and his written word, or you're building on sand, right? By the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, may we resoundingly reject the countless voices of the enemy all around us in every form, regardless of what they look like. May we be discerning and rely on the Spirit and apply the test of the Word of God so that we reject the voice of the enemy. Doesn't matter if it looks like a sheep. We reject it if it is as not from God. May we humbly and courageously stand on, submit to, and obey courageously God's word in the scriptures. May Christ be our clear and consistent confession in our homes, our church, workplaces, neighborhoods, schools, friendships, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves. Christ for all of life. He is our creed, he is our boast, he is our hope, he is our foundation. That should shape and impact and transform every part of your life, home and away, at work, in the marketplace, leisure, entertainment, all these things should confess and should reflect the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has come and he has overcome. Nothing else matters. Let's pray. Lord, help us to practice these things and thus demonstrate the spirit of truth and show ourselves to be from God. Let our lives celebrate and display the beauty and glory of Christ the King. May they communicate, may they demonstrate that he has come, that he is real, that he is God, he is man. He became a man, died on a Roman cross, bearing our sin, our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, our judgment for every sin, paid in full, that he's resurrected, conquering, completing the great rescue project of the ages, and is resurrected, reigning and returning for us. May everything in our lives center around that. May they be grounded in it. May it proclaim that beauty and proclaim that truth, that all men may know that there is a King, that there is a God, and he has come, he has conquered, and he is good. And he is beautiful because they see the beauty, they see the goodness in our lives, which points directly to the author of every good thing and the giver of every good gift, Christ. May we not be led astray by all the voices that we hear around us and within us, the voice of false prophets who would undermine and sow doubt, deception, and denial of what God's word says is right and true. Let us be discerning. Let us be good, noble Bereans who identify the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, the spirit of the living God from the spirit of the evil one, and stand on the truth till you return and fulfill all your good promises for us and bring us home to be with you. We praise and thank you in Jesus' strong name.